43 to 52. Mark 14:43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and at once said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him, and they all fled. And there was a young man following him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked. And this is God's word to us this morning. This week, if you've been alert to the news, the global news, you would have been following the assassination of Charlie Kirk in the US. He was on a university campus in Utah. He was defending truth. His style was to encourage dialogue and debate with anyone who disagreed with him, and he encouraged them to think about the truth. And yet, at one of these events, he was shot by a sniper, and he was killed. And if you watch that unfold, you know that it took 33 hours, rapid time, for them to find the criminal. After rigorous work, they arrested him, they brought him to justice, and they are now trialing him. But as the world watched on, and as we waited for this manhunt to be concluded, and when this arrest occurred, a lot of people said this was a significant event. It was an important arrest. And you see, in history, there's been a lot of arrests that have been important. Because an arrest, if it's done accurately, it arrests a guilty criminal and brings them to justice. And every arrest, no matter how small it is important, because it's bringing the guilty to justice. But out of all the arrests, there's some that are more important and more significant than others. And yet this morning we want to consider the most important and the most significant arrest in all of history. And it's unlike every other arrest, because this is an arrest, an unjust arrest of the innocent Jesus. It's the most important arrest and the most significant one, because through this arrest, the path is cleared and the path is led to the salvation of sinners like you and me. You see, this arrest, it has implications for you this morning, because this arrest of Jesus Christ leads to your salvation and your deliverance from sin and your relationship with God. And Mark, in this narrative, he records it in detail, and he tells us that it unfolds in four stages. So I want us to consider them together. Firstly, the first stage of this arrest is, well, Jesus is betrayed. Jesus betrayed. If you've been with us over the past few weeks in our study of Mark, you know that Jesus is aware of the future. He knows what is going to happen to him, and he told his disciples in the upper room that there is one of them who is going to betray him. After that, Judas, he left the upper room, he conspired with the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, and he offered to them for 30 shekels of gold, silver, he offered to betray Jesus into their hands. And yet here Mark tells us that he actually does it. You see, there is a difference, isn't there? It's one thing to plan evil, and yet it's another thing to exercise and execute that evil. And yet Judas does it. He conspires with the religious leaders. And now in this narrative, he's sent by the religious leaders, leading a mob to betray Jesus into their hands. Look at verse 43. We see this. It says, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes. Now, as you know, Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels in the New Testament, and he's the briefest of all the Gospels. Mark doesn't ramble. He doesn't waffle. He doesn't waste words. Everything he says is to the point. Everything he says is accurate and needed. And yet here in verse 43, he tells us something he's already told us before. Already in verse 10 of this chapter, he's told us that Judas is one of the 12. And here in verse 43, he tells us again, Judas came, one of the 12. Now, he's not saying that because he thinks we have forgotten who Judas is, because he's in our heads. He's not saying that because he's trying to get his word count up for the publishers of this gospel, and he needs a few extra words. Rather, he's saying that because this is so important to understand. The betrayer of Jesus Christ is not a randomer. It's not an acquaintance. It's not an enemy of Christ. Rather, it is one of the 12. One of his closest companions here on earth. You see, for 3 years, this mixed group of 12 disciples, they have followed Jesus day and night. They have witnessed him do his many miracles. They have heard his teaching. They have saw so many things about him that you and I have never seen. You see, the Gospels, they are selective. The Gospels only tell us certain things about Jesus, but they don't tell us everything he did, everything he said, every meal that he had, every time he went to bed. It doesn't tell us, and yet Judas saw all of these things. And yet he betrays Jesus. He leads this mob toward Jesus. They have swords and they have clubs, which were common everyday weapons, ready to fight an intruder, an enemy. They come with lanterns through the dark of night to arrest, to seize Jesus and bring him to jail. Now, sometimes when we read this narrative, we can think that this is a small group of people. There's Judas at the front, and there's maybe 10, 20, or 30 people following him who are angry against Jesus, and they want to arrest him. And yet we need to understand that this is not a small group. Rather, this is a SWAT team. This is a battalion that has come to arrest Jesus. You see, in John chapter 18, John records for us that the crowd is made up of a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, in that ancient world, a cohort was a group of 600 rough and tough Roman soldiers. John 18 also tells us that some of the temple police are there, those who had the job of policing the hustle and bustle of the temple. And because the temple was grand, and because there was thousands upon thousands of people who had gathered to the temple of Passover this week, it is right to believe that the temple police was a big group. And yet some of them are here, part of this crowd. One commentator suggests that this crowd could have been up to 1,000 people who have arrived to arrest Jesus. Again, it's not a small group. It's a mob. It's a SWAT team ready to arrest Jesus and bring him to his death. And Judas leads the group. The religious leaders, they gave the blessing, that they sent the group, but Judas is the one who leads them to Jesus. He leads them because he knows where Jesus will be, in the Garden of Gethsemane. He leads them because he knows who Jesus is. In the dark of night, it's hard to identify people. And Judas, he knows exactly who Jesus is because he's spent time with him for 3 years. So he knows where to find him. He knows who he will be. So he leads this group to betray and to arrest Jesus. And Judas doesn't want there to be a wrong arrest, to arrest the wrong disciple like Peter or John or James. He wants to make sure that they arrest Jesus Christ. So he gives them a sign. And you know what the sign is because you're familiar with it. It's a kiss. Now, in that ancient society, to greet one another or a friend was not by a handshake. It was not by an embrace of hug. Rather, to greet someone in that society was by a kiss on the cheek. It was an expression of emotion, intimacy, and connection with a friend. Look at verse 45 with me. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. You see, he calls him Rabbi. It's a term that acknowledges Jesus' superiority and Judas' inferiority. It's a term that says, you are the teacher and I am the student. It's a term of humble posture. It's a term of affection and recognition and respect. And he greets Jesus in this way. And then he kisses him. The actual Greek word, it's not a peck on the cheek here. Rather, the Greek emphasizes that this is a long kiss or a repeated kiss. Judas greatly greets him, affectionately shows him in public so that the soldier, will not misunderstand who he is greeting. This is the one they need to arrest. This is the one who is being betrayed. This is Jesus Christ. And Gormer, before we move on this morning, there is a warning in this passage for you. You see, Judas was one of the 12. Judas sat under Jesus' ministry. He witnessed his miracles. He heard his teaching. He even served on mission teams for Jesus, preaching the gospel of Jesus, casting out demons in the name of Jesus, healing the sick in the name of Jesus. He'd done a lot for Jesus. He knew Jesus intimately. Judas was a respected member of the group. He was entrusted with the money of the group. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," no one suspected Judas. He blended into the group. He was part of the disciples. From the outside, it looked like he loved Jesus. And even in this moment of betrayal, it looked like he respected and loved Jesus. He greeted him, "Rabbi." He kissed him greatly. There was great affection for Jesus. And yet this passage is a reminder and a warning to you this morning that it's all show. It's all outward. Yes, outwardly he was close to Jesus, but internally in his heart, he was far from Jesus. He hated Jesus. He was an enemy of Jesus. He sought to betray Jesus. And I wonder this morning, is that someone here today in our congregation? Outwardly you look the part. Outwardly, you look like you're a Christian. And if I was to ask people, "Are you a Christian?" They would say, "Yes, of course he is. Of course she is. She's a member of the church. She serves in Sunday school. He goes on teams over summer. He leads the men's Bible studies over summer. She is a Christian for sure." And yet, is it possible that your religion is all a show? You're a Judas, you're a hypocrite, an actor, one who puts on a face in public, but below the surface and in private, you have no love for Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said himself, wasn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, the most convicting sermon that's ever been preached, Jesus said, "Many will say on that day to me, at the day of judgment, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. And then Jesus will declare to them, he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's a solemn thing, isn't it? That you could be so busy for Jesus in this church. You could be so impressive for Jesus in this church, but on the day of judgment, when all of the facade and all of the appearance are stripped back, you're exposed to be an unbeliever, an enemy of Jesus, one who he doesn't know. Is that you this morning? A Judas? If so, you need to repent. If so, you need to turn to Christ and ask him to forgive you. I ask him to forgive you from your hypocrisy and bring you into his fold. You see, Judas was a betrayer. So the first thing, Jesus betrayed, but then it advances to Jesus arrested. Jesus arrested. Look at verse 46. Verse 46, and they laid hands on him and they seized him. Here the soldiers, they get their man. Often in the Gospels, Jesus laid his hands on others to do them good, to heal them, to restore them, to forgive them, to raise them from dead. And yet here, these men, they lay their hands on Jesus to do evil to him, to arrest him, to ultimately kill him and hurt him. And as they grab him and as they bind him and as they arrest him, there's a kerfuffle that breaks out. And verse 47 says that one of the disciples, that they grab their sword from their side and they swing it, aiming for the head of the high priest's servant, but they chop his ear off. A fight breaks out. And John 18 tells us that the person who does this is Peter. Instinctive, reactive, shooting from the hip, Peter. Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't a trained soldier. So of course, when he strikes his sword, he doesn't get the head, the target. Rather, he gets the ear. But he's wanting to start a fight. He's wanting to defend his master. He's wanting to free Jesus. He's wanting, in a sense, to stir up the other disciples to fight this angry mob who have seized their master. And yet as soon as this kerfuffle breaks out, Jesus calms it down. Mark doesn't record that for us here, but the other Gospels do. So for example, in Matthew tells us that Jesus rebukes Peter, and he says to Peter, Peter, put your sword back into its place. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels to defend me? And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, if I wanted to fight, if I wanted to break loose from these chains, that the fight is already over because there's angel armies that are ready to defend me at my beck and call. John, in his gospel, he tells us what also happens. John tells us that Jesus, after rebuking Peter, he reaches down to the ground, he picks up the ear of the high priest servant, and he mends it back onto his head so that it functions properly. It's the final miracle of Jesus' life. And it's a miracle directed towards his enemies. And that itself is a reminder to all of us of the grace of Christ towards these men. They are arresting him. They are hating him. They are seizing him, ready to kill him on the cross. And yet all along, he is blessing them. He is showing them his grace upon grace. You see, Jesus had been gracious to these men on multiple occasions. Do you remember I said earlier that this crowd, it was made up of the temple police? Well, the temple police, they would have guarded the temple. They would have known what happened in the temple. And Jesus was a regular to the temple. He would have preached there. Earlier on in Mark 11 and 12, Jesus went into the temple and he flipped the tables, saying that this house should be a holy house, not an unworthy house. And so these temple police, they have been blessed to hear Jesus' teaching and witness his ministry before. And yet despite it, they despised him and they rejected him. Not only that, but John chapter 18 tells us that when they come to Jesus, they approach Jesus in the dark of night, and they say, and Jesus says to them, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "I am he." And immediately when he says, "I am," they fall back and they fall onto the ground. Because if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that the name of God in the Old Testament, the exclusive, unique name of God, is the Great I Am. I am who I am. You see, all of us depend on things for our living and existence. We had food this morning so we're not hangry in church. You had coffee this morning to wake you up so you can stay awake in the sermon. You had that shower so that you're not smelly as you walk through the building today. We depend on other things for our existence. And yet God, by saying, "I am who I am," saying, "I am self-sufficient. I don't need anyone. I am the one who gives to everyone life, breath, and everything." It's the exclusive name of God. And Jesus, when the soldiers approach him, he identifies himself as "I am," and they fall back on their feet. Again, they are blessed with Jesus. They see before they arrest him, they understand and they know who he is, the God of very God, and yet despite it, they despise him and they reject him. And more than that, they, as we said, as the fight breaks out, Jesus calms the tension, he performs the miracle, restores this man's ear, showcasing his divine power and his grace towards his enemies. And again, despite it all, they despise and they reject him. Blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. But this crowd, Judas, these temple police, they still reject the Son of God. And again, Gordon Murray, before we move on, that's another warning to you this morning. You see, there are some of you here this morning who have been so blessed by Jesus in your life. You've got blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace from God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And despite it all, you're still rejecting him. You're still ignoring him. Today, you're still rebelling against him. And if that is you, again, listen up. Be warned. It's a dangerous position to be in. Because Christ is coming once again. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And you all of us here this morning, are going to be gathered before the throne of God. And we are going to be judged, sentenced either to eternal death in hell or eternal life in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. And on that day, if you are rejecting Jesus, you will not have an excuse. You'll be no excuse. Because there'll be so much evidence piled up to testify against you. This pulpit on that day of judgment will stand there to testify to you that you have rejected Christ despite the fact that you've heard the gospel time after time from this pulpit. Your Sunday school teachers, your Bible class teachers, they will stand there on the day of judgment and they will testify to you that you are without excuse because they pleaded with you to come to Christ at a young age, to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, but you never did and you rejected their calls. The prayers of your parents and the cries of your grandparents, they will stand there on the day of judgment and they will testify to you that you're without excuse because they prayed for you, they wept for you, they cried for you, they told you to come to Christ and yet you despise them. Your Bibles, those dusty Bibles that remained on your shelf, or those Bibles that only came out on a Sunday, which you opened to the passage but never read, they will testify to you on that day on judgment that you are without excuse because you knew the gospel, you read the gospel, you heard the gospel, but you still rejected the gospel. Oh, friends, why do you continue to reject Christ despite his grace upon grace? His blessing upon blessing. Be warned. Be warned. You're going to have no excuse. So why don't you come to him today? Why don't you bow the knee to him and follow him as the Lord, the gracious, compassionate Savior that he is? You see, Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was arrested. The third scene is, or the third stage is, well, Jesus is abandoned. Jesus is abandoned. A few moments before this, probably within the hour, or 2 hours maybe, Jesus told his disciples, "You're going to abandon me." And you know what they said, because we read it, we studied it a few weeks ago. They said, "Hey Jesus, you may say that, but we're not going to abandon you. We love you, we're going to follow you. Jesus, we're going to go to battle with you. We're going to die for you. We're not going to be separated from you. Jesus, you are our master, you are our king. We will never run away from you." And yet, look at verse 50 with me. What does it say, verse 50? "And they all left him, and they fled." Despite their declarations of commitment to Jesus, they abandon him. He's arrested. They know he's going to be trialed, and they know he's going to be crucified. And they don't want that. They want comfort. They want ease. They want their life. So they run from Jesus. They deny him in his darkest hour. And how often we are like that, isn't it, Christian? We make great declarations that we will stand up for Christ. We will be bold for Christ. When the opportunity comes to share Christ, we will speak for him. And yet we go into work tomorrow, we go into school, someone asks us, "What did you do at the weekend?" And we don't tell them we went to church because we are ashamed. We're sad. We're scared of their reaction. So often we deny Christ and we let him down. The fear of man sends us into flight mode from those awkward conversations. And that's why we need the grace of God to embolden us and help us in a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian and ungodly and secular. We need the grace of God to strengthen us to fear God rather than fear man. So in verse 50, the disciples, they abandon Jesus, they leave him alone. But then in verse 51 and 52, Mark turns our attention to a young man. Look at verse 51. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. They seized him, but he left the linen cloth and he ran away naked." Now, there's been many suggestions about who this young man is, but the problem is with those suggestions, when you read them, none of them are accurate because Mark doesn't tell us who it is. Some people suggest it's Mark himself. He's inserting himself into this narrative to show us that he was an eyewitness of this arrest. But we can't be sure because it's just an unknown young man. But what we can be certain about is that this young man was wealthy. Because only the wealthy would wear linen coverings under their tunics. The fact that he only had a linen cloth on suggests that he would dress quickly to follow the situation. So most likely that this young man, he lived in a neighborhood close by to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as the street was crowded with these thousands of soldiers walking through it with their chants, with their swords and their clubs, with their lanterns in the pitch black of night, most likely that this young man was aroused out of his sleep and he quickly put on his jammies to go out into the street to follow the commotion to see that would happen. But as he follows, as Jesus is arrested, he's grabbed by one of the soldiers. He sees he's going to be trialed, but as soon as they grab him, he wriggles his way free. He gets loose, he leaves his clothes behind, and he runs away naked from Jesus. It's a unique story to Mark. It's an interesting story, but the point of the story is this: that Jesus is left alone. Jesus is abandoned. There is no one by his side in this darkest hour. The scene is so terrifying, it's so tense, that this young man, he's willing to leave his clothes behind. He's willing to run away naked in the streets and lose his reputation as a wealthy, influential figure in society. He's willing to give it up than to be found with Jesus. He denies Jesus, he abandons Jesus, he's all alone. And in the next few hours throughout the night, until he hangs on the cross, that will be Jesus, alone, suffering, dying, being mocked, all by himself, as the Son of God. He's abandoned. But then it leads us to our final stage. You see, Jesus betrayed, Jesus arrested, Jesus abandoned, but lastly, I want you to notice Jesus submitted. Jesus submitted. And I leave this to the last, but this is a stage that saturates and is the foundation of all the other stages. The other stages are three things that happen to Jesus. He's arrested. He's abandoned. He's betrayed. But now this is something that Jesus does, and it saturates all the others because Jesus is in control. He submits himself. He surrenders himself. Look again at verse 46. And they laid their hands on him and they seized him. Here the Son of God is seized by sinful men. And that is a remarkable statement. This is the Son of God, the all-powerful, almighty, the untouchable, the unmovable Son of God, and yet he is seized by sinful men. They've tried to do this before, but they haven't been able to. Mark and the other gospel writers, they tell us that the religious leaders, they've tried to arrest Jesus, but they can't because Jesus' hour has not come. Already in the garden, they approach Jesus initially to ask him who he was, and they fall back from him in fear, an automatic response to the Son of God. They can't get close to him. Jesus told Peter that at any moment he could call down the angel armies out of heaven to help him, and yet he doesn't. Instead, he seized. They lay their grubby, sinful hands on the Holy One. And the question is, why? How could this happen? And the answer is, Jesus let it happen. Jesus submitted. Jesus surrendered. In a sense, we could say Jesus handed himself in. Do you remember the context? We saw 2 weeks ago that Jesus asked the Father that his suffering will not happen. Father, take this cup from me if possible, but not my will, but yours be done. He prayed this three times. He's praying, Father, if it's possible, if you can do any other way, allow me not to be arrested. Allow me not to suffer. Allow me not to go to the cross. And yet God never answered that prayer because it was the will of God for the Son to drink the cup and suffer and die in place of sinful men. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus submitted to his Father in prayer, and now he submits to his Father by allowing himself to be arrested. He surrenders himself to sinful men in submission to the will of God. We see that explicitly in verse 48. Look at verse 48. He says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." He's saying to Peter, and he's saying to the other disciples, "Stop intervening. Stop taking years off. Put your swords away. This needs to happen. This is the will of God. The will that was planned before the foundation of the world. The will that was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the will of God. And therefore I'm going. I'm handing myself in. I'm surrendering to these sinful men. Because I'm going to the cross to save you. And to forgive you. You see, this is not weak Jesus in the garden. This is a strong Jesus who surrenders. One who is so resolved to go to the cross to save his people. One fully committed to the will of God that he allows sinners to seize him. He said in John 15, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." It's an important arrest. It's a significant arrest. It's a strategic arrest because Jesus, through this arrest, will go to the cross to open up the way of salvation for sinners like you and like me. Some of you may have heard of Rosa Parks. She was a black African-American in Alabama during the civil rights movement. She lived in America that was divided, where white and black, different nationalities, different colors, were segregated in society. But in 1955, on December the 1st, she boarded a bus in Alabama, and the laws of the bus were that the white people got the seats. Black people needed to sit on the at the back, or they needed to stand up when white people came on. And Rosa Parks, she, as a black woman, was sitting on the seat, and a white person came on, asked her seat, and she refused to stand up. The bus was pulled over. She was arrested for her crime. She knew that she would be arrested, but she was arrested for her crime. And what this sparked was the Montgomery bus boycott, 381-day protest, which became a major turning point in the civil rights movement for equality in America. She allowed herself to be arrested for a greater cause and in a far greater way. That's what Mark 14 is telling us, Gord Myrne. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be seized by sinful men for a greater cause so that you could be saved, so that your sins could be forgiven, so that your relationship with God could be restored. You see, the arrest of Jesus leads to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus dies there, where he suffers, where he hangs there for you, the guilty. He was arrested so that you could go free. He was arrested. He identified as guilty so that you could be declared innocent, righteous, perfect in God's sight. Therefore, are you trusting in him today? Are you following him? Are you loving him, this great and wonderful Savior? Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this passage, Lord, and it is just astounding and remarkable that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the all-powerful, untouchable, uncontainable Son of God, was arrested. And yet, Lord, you've reminded us this morning why that is. Because he surrendered himself. He handed himself in for the greater cause of saving us and for bringing us into his family. And we rejoice in that today, Lord. We thank you that this is a historical fact. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus has done it all so that we could be free, so that we could be part of your family, so we could love you as our Lord and Savior. So, Lord, bless us as we close as part of our service. Bless us as we go around the table now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just